This thing's worrying me to death. I should have thought of a new trick for this hour, but I don't know. I'm going to remember that. It's nice to see all of you. I bet the day is growing long for you, too. We're almost finished until tonight. There's a lot of good things happening on campus this week in terms of dinners and fun things to do at night. And I'm going to take advantage of standing here and tell you that we're having a Friends of the Library dinner tonight, and you might want to come to that. The speaker's going to be great. It's Dr. Charles Trevathan. You've never heard him. You just haven't lived. Really, really, isn't that right? All of us who go to church with him know that. But we'd love to have you there if you have no plans. Well, we're in the third of the three sessions today on God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And so, let's begin. Those of you who are older, and that's not too many of you, know that our churches have spent a lot of time discussing whether the Spirit of God lives in the believer or whether he only works in the Word, in the Scriptures. And while I think it's accurate to say that most people now are thinking that the Spirit lives in the believer and works in the Word, it is true that there was a time when people felt strongly that we ought to defend the thinking that the Spirit only worked in Scripture. And so the words to a familiar hymn, "Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord," were at one time changed to "Within the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord." And that's just kind of how it was. Furthermore, we just didn't have many hymns at all that spoke about God's Spirit. You just couldn't find them. Now, maybe a good reason for that was reactionism. There were many people who felt the need to guard against what they saw as abuses of what Scripture had to say about the work of the Spirit in the world and in the believer. And that was very important. They felt that the extreme behaviors they saw were nothing, or saw or heard about, were nothing like that which the Scripture spoke of. And so they felt the need to defend the thinking that the Spirit only worked in the Word. And in reaction to those things, maybe some have had a revival of interest in thinking about the Spirit. As I said, there had been this avoidance of talking about him in our group, but that was true in other groups as well. And witness to that fact is our hymnals again. Many of the hymns that are in the books that we sing from were written by people in other groups, and no talk of the Spirit there. There was another factor at work in that time when we were not talking about the Spirit very much, feeling that it would just be better to avoid talking about him than get into all that was going on around us, and that is culture. Culture was somewhat reserved in its understanding and embracing of these supernatural experiences that people were having with the Holy Spirit. And so they just wrote that off as nonsensical, fanatic, backward, and out of sync with an enlightened world. Now, those of you who are younger, and there's a whole lot of you, just probably aren't familiar with the fact that we really did struggle with this for a long time, because now, in recent years, we are talking about God's Spirit more, and we're singing about him, aren't we? We go to 9 o'clock and we sing about him, and we have just lots of songs that invoke him or praise him. And so once again, we're talking about him. Maybe that's a little bit about reactionism as well. Maybe disgruntled or disappointed at those who neglected to speak of him, we've just had a revival of interest. Maybe, too, they read over in Romans where the Spirit is said to participate in providential activity. He is said to help us in our prayers. He is said to be, that he's going to be involved in raising us from the dead. And all of that sounds like work other than working only in the Scripture. And so there has been a revival of interest. And once again, culture is a factor in our revival of interest. We live in culture and we are influenced by it. And people are thinking again about the supernatural. And they're open to such a discussion. But you know what? For those of us who believe, the most powerful reason for thinking about and exploring the work of the Holy Spirit is he just won't be ignored. He was sent here just like Jesus was sent here, and he will not be ignored. Wherever we find ourselves on this continuum of interest in the Holy Spirit, it's always appropriate to try to hear again the words of Scripture about him. That is where we learn what he's going to do and what he does. I think when we go to Scripture, we'll see that it's indefensible to ignore him, and that, in fact, our discipleship will be weakened by trying to ignore him. But we'll also see that some of the things we hear people talking about and experiencing do not square with at least the early church's experience. Not all spirits are from God, Paul said. But perhaps the most important thing we'll see when we return to Scripture on this matter is that the Spirit of God, there are things about him that we can understand and maybe even explain on some level, but the Spirit of God is spirit, not flesh, and he will not be put into a box or into a speech or on paper in outline form. He will not be controlled. That's what he says about himself in the Scriptures. Respect for this truth is extremely important. We must know that. The Spirit of God is a supernatural gift sent into the world by the Father, the same Father who sent the Son, in whom we believe and have trust. Now, I want us to go back to a story we know. I take up the story in John 14. I've used a little imagination. Imagine with me. Imagine Jesus in the garden with the 12. Night has fallen, but it's darker than usual, because Jesus has just told his friends that he's going away. They've been with him for 3 years, and it had been this incredible experience of wonder and fear and confusion. They had had experiences like leaving their businesses and leaving their families for who knows how long. They had been in one conflict after another with the religious leaders. But it hadn't all been bad. They had received from Jesus power to heal and cast out demons. He had spent a lot of time teaching and convincing him that he was the one sent from the Father, the one the Scriptures had talked about, the one that Moses had pointed to. Their experience with him had been incredible. After all these adventures, after learning to love him, to look to him for light, and to trust that he loved them, now he was announcing that he was going away. But they had learned to expect that when you follow Jesus, not everything goes just like you want it to. That's just the way it is. There's no shortage of trouble when you follow Jesus. People had asked them to leave town because of Jesus. They had heard more than once that the religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, and who knows, maybe them too. Life does not always go like you want it to when you follow Jesus, and they had plenty of reason to know that. And another thing about Jesus, although he loved them and they knew it, he had huge expectations of them. He wanted all of them. He wanted their hearts, and he always knew when their hearts were far away. He always knew everything, everything. And this was both a frightening and compelling thing, to be known through and through and still loved. It was pretty much more than they could wrap their minds around. But after all this time, they were learning to trust him, even if they didn't quite understand everything about him. But now, he was announcing his departure. He had become their hope. They had believed in his words about eternal life and about the dead hearing his voice and living again. They believed that. They had left everything to follow him. Why must he leave? You know, maybe they thought their discipleship would be a whole lot more disappointing if he left. They knew full well that they fell so short of his expectations and of his example. He seemed to love everyone. He seemed to always know the real from the artificial. He was absolutely unimpressed by the power of this world. While they could hardly stand the Gentiles. And there were several among them that still thought it was a really bad idea to have a tax collector in the group. And they looked longingly at the wealth of this world. And they wanted just a little bit of that prestige and power that the Pharisees had. Jesus was so different from them, but he wanted them to be like him. Maybe they thought, how in the world will we ever stay on this path of discipleship if he leaves us? Maybe they were thinking that when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I think Jesus was certainly setting out conditions for his disciples, as he had done many times before, but I'm hearing something else. I'm hearing confidence. Jesus is confident that love brings obedience. No, he is not confident that the persons who love him will never sin, never break the commandments. He's not confident about that, but he is confident in the great power of love that moves disciples to obey and that calls them back when they don't. Jesus is confident in that. And so he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But then he says this one other thing. I'm in John 14, by the way. I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will send another counselor to be with you forever. To these who love and obey, Jesus promises someone else to come and help them. Jesus shows his solidarity with people who pray by saying, I will pray. But he shows us some authority that lies far beyond what we have, because he knows that God who sent him will send this comforter, this counselor. Counselor is understood to be the Holy Spirit. In this instance, the word used indicates someone who is called to come and stand along beside. Jesus is calling for someone to stand beside his disciples. And not just those disciples on that really dark night. But he said, the counselor will be with you forever. Indicating not just in that time, but in the time of all loving and obedient disciples. The counselor will be there. Jesus said he would not leave his disciples alone as orphans. That's what he said in the following verses. He's going away, but they won't be as children with no one to rely on, with no one to call their own. Jesus will not leave his disciples this way. He continues on saying, this counselor is the Spirit of truth. Well, that's really good news, and we would be very, very soon disciples would find out how important that is and what good news it is. But then he says, the world cannot accept him, the Spirit, because it neither sees him or knows him. In all the gospel records, seeing and knowing and hearing are connected with faith. The world cannot accept or know or receive this gift that Jesus is promising because they only see with eyes of flesh. The people that saw Jesus when he walked here and couldn't accept him as the Christ, they only saw a man. Those who did accept him and recognized him as the Christ saw with eyes of faith. They are, as the Beatitudes said, the pure in heart. The pure in heart will see God because they're looking for him. And when they looked at Jesus with eyes of faith, they began to see the Father. Unbelievers, Jesus is saying, do not love and obey And so they can't accept this thing that Jesus is promising. And the Pharisees were a case in point. Yes, they obeyed some of the laws of God, but they virtually nullified the law of love by refusing to rejoice when blind men could see, by getting mad when the lame could walk, by feeling upset about what day of the week a man's withered hand was healed. They did not love. They could not see. They would not be receiving this gift. This gift is for loving and obedient disciples. And so Jesus takes time to talk about who cannot accept it. But he comforts those disciples who can. And he says, but you know him. He lives in you and he's with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Jesus is promising presence to the people who wouldn't have him in the flesh anymore, and that includes us. He's promising presence. So Jesus is going away and he's sending the Spirit of God, and one of the things the Spirit will do is to help disciples continue to see the living Jesus. Oh my goodness, what a wonderful gift. How important it is for disciples to see in this dark world of sin and confusion, seeing in the darkness. If you've ever been in the dark, you want to see. Seeing Jesus in the darkness, what a gift. One of the things the Spirit will do is to help believers continue to see the living Jesus. And the trials and the stress and heartache of this world threaten our faith. In this whole story, we might start to wonder, can I keep the faith in the face of all the pain and disappointment? We might wonder, can I keep the faith when the world lures me away with the promise of freedom and carefree living? That sounds a little better than cross-bearing, but the Spirit of God will help us to see Jesus and to see the truth. To see him is to know him and to love him. The Spirit will help us to see the living Jesus. Now he makes that plainer in verse 26. The counselor will teach you all things and remind you of what I said. A second invaluable gift. First we're going to see Jesus. Now we're going to be taught and retaught. Who doesn't need to be taught again? Who doesn't need to be reminded of that which we know? We just need to be reminded, and that is what the Spirit will do. He will continue to make things clear to us. This was very important to those early disciples, the ones standing there with him, because they hadn't yet experienced his death and resurrection, and they were going to need some help understanding all that, weren't they? That gift is still in place for us. What the Spirit does is to teach and reteach us. When Satan appears to win in this world, when ungodly thinking has warped our sensibilities, disciples desperately need to be taught again. We can trust in the Spirit because he was sent from the Father, just like Jesus was. I'm not really trying to convince you of this, because I've got a pretty good idea that all of you believe in this. But I do sense among us that somehow it's easier for us to believe in Jesus than it is to believe in the Spirit of God and in his presence with us. I'm not sure why that is. I'm not prepared to try to unravel that. But let me just say this. In the book of John, there's a great emphasis on the unity of the work of the Father and the Son. And now we hear the Son saying, and he will send the Spirit. And it calls upon us to believe it, to trust in it, to know that he will help us even though Jesus is not with us anymore. So, since the Spirit is going to teach us and reteach us, we can, of course, see that that is closely identified with the teachings of Scripture. That's why we think that about the Holy Spirit. But let us not forget that Jesus personalized the Spirit in these words. He said, he will live with you. He will be with you. So when we think about the Spirit, We're thinking about the gift of presence that Jesus gave to the disciples who no longer had him in the flesh. The Spirit teaches what Jesus is all about, what his life was about, what his death and resurrection are about, and that is definitely something we must have. In this final section of John, in the final section of John 14, Jesus says, "Peace, my peace I leave with you." And I wonder if he's still talking about the counselor, the comforter. It was common greeting among the Jews to say, peace, shalom. But that word meant a lot more than how we usually use it. It meant wholeness. And so Jesus is saying, my peace, my wholeness, my shalom, I leave with you. I can say to you, have a peaceful day, have peace in your life, but Jesus can affect it, and that is exactly what he was doing here by promising the Spirit. All of this that Jesus is saying is to relieve the anxiety of the opening part of this chapter where he tells them that he's leaving. He starts out saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I'm going, but I'm coming back. And then as the chapter moves on, he establishes again his unity with the Father. And then he promises to those who love and obey that he would send the help of the Spirit so that we don't have to be troubled, so that we can continue to love and obey, and so that we can have peace. The coming of the Comforter is set right in the middle of all of those concepts, believing, obeying, peace, and the promise of Jesus' return. The Counselor, the Comforter, will be here until Jesus gets back. Well, those are some of the things that Jesus said about the Spirit. The early church assumed the presence and the work of the Spirit. Many people think the book of Acts ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because after all, it is by the power of the Spirit that people heard the gospel message in their own language from people who had never studied the language. In the book of Acts, by the power of the Spirit, preachers preached and teachers taught, and people heard the message, and everywhere they went, they took the message with them. In the book of Acts, an Ethiopian guy is stirred reading the scriptures, and he needs an interpreter, and out of the blue, there's one there for him. That Ethiopian had several reasons to think that this stuff probably didn't apply to him. We don't have time to go there either. But by the power of the Spirit, the message was made plain to him, and he believed and was baptized. Paul's letters to the early church were saturated with talk of the Spirit. Everywhere there's talk of the Spirit. Paul said that the work of the Spirit will empower you. We know that the work of the Spirit empowered the early church to learn to walk when it was an infant, and it was learning to walk in a pagan environment, in a hostile environment. Obviously, most environments are pagan, but this one was also hostile in many ways, as it is today. And so, Paul's letters are just saturated. It is assumed that the Spirit is at work. And we believe that those words that he wrote, words of encouragement to the new church, fulfilled in part what Jesus was talking about in John 14 when he said, I'll send the Comforter. But guess what? When Paul wrote, he also talked like Jesus. He said, the Spirit is a person. He's an active force, just like Jesus had said. But what are the effects of the Spirit in the believer? From John, we learned that the Spirit will help us to see Jesus. And we learned that we will be taught and retaught. We will be learners by the power of the Spirit. Paul adds to this that we will enjoy freedom from the power of sin. An amazing and wonderful promise. Paul admitted, like Jesus did, that this world's full of trouble. And for those of us who believe, that's just the way it is for us too. We're not immune from that. The trouble always comes from sin, Paul said. But again and again, he reminded the young church that though sin afflicts us, it does not overcome us because of the power of the Spirit. So, the early church was familiar with this kind of talk.
In one of his most familiar writings on the Spirit, Paul made a list of what he called the fruit of the Spirit. And I know it's very familiar to all of us, but I want us to think again about it for just a minute. But to get there, I want you to imagine a time in your life when you were in a huge and hurtful argument with someone. Just remember that. You can feel that pain pretty quick if you think hard. You can remember how your mind worked, how you thought this was probably the end of the relationship, how you felt so wounded by the whole thing that you began to imagine, well, maybe I should just leave. I can just get away. And sometimes we imagine all kinds of crazy things about how that might happen because the hurt is so deep and so real. Now, you can imagine that, can't you? You've been there. You know those kinds of hurts. But then, somehow, some way, without every wrinkle being ironed out, you did get past that. You didn't get everything perfect, but you knew that the relationship could continue. And before long, you could almost laugh at the hurt and the huge plans that your mind went through of what you might do because everything was ruined. Now, how did you do that? How did you get past that? I'm going to suggest that is the work of the Spirit in your life. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, gentleness, self-control. I think I threw in one from 1 Peter. It doesn't matter. I think that embraced in there is getting past that hurt. The fruit of the Spirit in your life produces peace. Gets you over a place you thought you couldn't get over. You think you did that on your own? Think again. Unlikely. Well, remember some more. Remember when you let a person by with saying something really irritating and really, at our church we can't say stupid because the young mothers are good and they don't want to say stupid to their children around them or to them. And that's a hard habit to break. But you remember the time that you let somebody by with saying really dumb things and irritating things and you just let it go because you knew that they needed mercy more than they needed anything else. Remember doing that? Remember being honest when it would have been more convenient to be dishonest? Remember biting your tongue and not saying those hurtful words that you wanted so badly to say? Remember that? Of course you do. How did you do that? Remember saying that you're sorry when your pride really did not want to say it? How did you do that? Do you think you did that all on your own? Think again. I suggested it's the power of the Spirit at work in us. Maybe these things are not marvelous enough for us, but think again. It's pretty marvelous to say you're sorry when you don't want to. It's pretty marvelous to get past such hurt that you think you will die from it. It's pretty marvelous to bite your tongue when you want to speak. That is the work of the Spirit in us, and we do well to recognize it. It is a gift from God. The gift of God brings joy instead of sorrow, mercy instead of judgment. These are the things that work against the power of sin in our lives. We do well to recognize that power. By the power of the Spirit, we become more like the one who promised him to us. By his power, our churches become more what we're called to be. We were called to live crucified lives, crucified to the passions and desires of this world. We were called away from conceit and from envy and discord and selfish ambition. The fruit of the Spirit works against those things. If you're having success in those areas, it is the work of the Spirit. Now, we took a little inventory, a little trip down memory lane, thinking about ourselves. Now, in your mind, look around in your church building. Think about the woman who who teaches those children week after week. Think about the man who always talks to your adolescent son, makes him feel important, hugs on him a little bit. Think about the woman who gets there time after time with the sick child. Think about the person who's always there with the right word of comfort. Person whose prayers are passionate and who take you right to the throne room of God. How'd that happen? That is the work of the Spirit of God in our churches. We do well to remember it. We have been given the power of the Spirit, and by it we live like Jesus. By His power we love, and by His power we repent when we don't love, and by His power we start over again every time we fail. Do you think you do that on your own? No, you don't think that, do you? Remember the power of the Spirit. I visited with two young men from a church that I was a part of about a decade ago. That church went through some very difficult times, including many of the members leaving and going to at least two other churches in the area. If you've been through anything like that, you know it's next to a death experience. An awful and sad thing. But those two young men told us wonderful stories of reconciliation. Those three churches have now had unity meetings. Healing is taking place. Wounds are being bound up. God's Spirit is at work in our churches. By His power in my own congregation, God's Spirit is reviving us. We are having visitors come like we've never had before. We have visitors bringing visitors. We had 90 people in a class called Learn to Tell the Story. We're sitting around figuring out how to talk to people about our neighbors, and there are at least 90 of us in the class, and who knows how many more people are just really, really interested in figuring out how to do that. God's Spirit is at work in us. By God's power in our congregation, we've seen very fragile marriages hold on. God is at work. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the Spirit whom Jesus has promised to those who love Him. He will leave you His peace and His wholeness." Thank you.
Yeah. Bye, Martha.
You did good.
You're always so encouraging.